Well, back again to Hebrews and Hebrews chapter 11, continuing the theme of faith. We looked last week at three examples of faith with Abel and Enoch and Noah. And this week I want to go on a bit further. Remember that this letter is written, this book is written, I believe, by Paul, so do many other people, to some Hebrew, Jewish believers. Believers who had been converted from Judaism to Christianity. And they had begun to desire to return to their Old Testament Jewish worship. Because it was tangible. You could get hold of it. You could go into a building. It was before AD 70. The temple was still standing. You could see the priests in their robes. You could see the animals being sacrificed. It was a physical religion. It was visible. But what they'd forgotten was that it was all pictures, which was just a pattern, and the picture is fulfilled in Christ. The reality of which that was just the picture and the foretaste had come. Christ has come. The pictures are fulfilled in him. The truth of God is not physical. It's spiritual. As Jesus said to the woman by the Samaritan well, she said, God is a spirit. She was saying, well, you Jews say you must worship in Jerusalem, and we say that you worship here, which is where Jeroboam told them that they could worship. That was the sin of Jeroboam. And Jesus said to her, it's not about place. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It is by faith that God's justified ones live. That's verse 38 of chapter 10. The just shall live by faith. The justified ones shall live by faith. It is by faith, which is God's sovereign gift of spiritual sight, that God's justified ones live. Not by physical things. By faith, that sight of the soul that God gives to his people. Not in images and icons, not in locations and places and pilgrimages to this place and that, not in robes and ceremonies. No, it's in spirit and in truth. These Hebrew Christians, these Jewish Christians, revered the Genesis patriarchs. They revered Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, who lived not by Jewish worship, but by faith. Think about that. Think about that. These Hebrew believers thought everything was done according to their Old Testament temple, priesthood, Levitical worship. But the people that they revered, the patriarchs that they revered, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, didn't live by Jewish worship. How did they live? They lived by faith. They had no scriptures. Have you thought of that? Abraham didn't have a Bible. Jacob didn't have a Bible. Isaac, Joseph, they didn't have Bibles. No, they didn't have a big church with lots of fellowship to encourage them. No, they didn't have the law of Moses or the tabernacle in the wilderness wanderings or the temple built by Solomon in Jerusalem. They didn't have any of that. They just had family and household as God had given them. Yet, the true faith, the faith of God's elect, the faith he gives to those, that multitude he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, he gave it to them, and that faith produced fruit. It worked. It produced an effect. James 2:22 that we read before. Faith wrought with his works. It worked together with the works of Abraham. And by works was faith made perfect. So let's look in the time that we have, and I don't think I'll be long this morning, but we'll look at examples of Abraham and Sarah, Abram and Sarai as they were to start with, then Isaac, their son, Jacob and Joseph, in those verses that were read to us earlier from verse 8 to verse 22. Look at Abraham and Sarah. Abraham was called to go out, and verse 11, through faith Sarah also herself received strength to conceive seed. This was a couple who were yoked together in marriage, and they were equally yoked in the faith of God's elect. You know the scripture says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. They were yoked together in the faith of God's elect, and they had heard God's call. Abraham had heard God's call, at least, and Sarah obeyed and went with him as her husband. He'd heard the God's call in that idolatrous, godless culture, religious culture, but without knowledge of the true God in Ur of the Chaldees. They were pagans. They were idolaters. Joshua tells us that. Joshua 24 verse 2 tells us that Abraham and his family worshipped other gods. They worshipped false gods. They worshipped idols. And yet from that godless, ignorant society, God himself, by sovereign grace, shined divine light into the heart of Abraham and showed him the things of eternity and showed him the reality of God and showed him when at that time, remember, it was not that long, I don't know how long, 1,000 years, I don't know, since the flood of Noah's day. And it would be in culture that there had been a great flood that had swept the world away, and that this was the judgment of God. And God revealed to him the concept, the idea of salvation from wrath, salvation from judgment, salvation. He revealed to him life, true life, the life of God's kingdom for an elect multitude in a substitute redeemer. And that would have been, to those people that Abraham was living with, was surrounded with, like it says in 1 Corinthians, the reaction to the true gospel. There are the people of this world with little or no religion, and then there are the Jews with their strict religion. And it says, to the one, the truth of God is foolishness. Don't be daft, silly, nonsense. You don't expect me to believe that. Foolishness! And to the other, a stumbling block. I thought I got right with God by the things I do. No. That's not what the scripture says. That's not what God has revealed. That's a stumbling block. To those around Abraham and Sarah, what he was thinking was foolishness and a stumbling block. But he saw clearly that which they didn't see. It wasn't without fleshly doubts. Oh, he was convinced, but not without fleshly doubts, for we're all weak in the flesh. For example, when he went out of Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham took with him his father, Terah, and his brother, Haran, to a city that they called Haran, because he died there, and his nephew, Lot, who was the son of Haran. And he went out looking for a city, but he took some comfort with him. He hedged his bets a little bit, took Terah and Lot and Haran. He looked for a city, it says there, we often quote it in verse 10 of chapter 11. He looked for a city. You see, he lived in a city of this world, built with human hands, built with the ingenuity of mankind. But God had revealed something to him. And he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Not a physical city of this world. He looked for a city that God would build. And in verse 15, he could have looked back to Ur of the Chaldees. Truly, if they had been mindful of that country, Ur of the Chaldees, from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Let's give up with this. We can't see anything clearly. Let's just go back. It doesn't look like a wonderful deal, this. We seem to be very, very much alone. There's nobody else with us. I mean, surely there are strength in numbers. Why don't we go back? But he didn't. Because he believed God's promise. What was God's promise? You have to read the account in Genesis 12 through to about 23, 24 to get the full picture. But Abraham believed God's promise of redemption through the seed of his and Sarah's dead, infertile flesh. That's when it says he's as good as dead. He was dead. They were both dead as far as the fertility to produce children was concerned. But he believed God's promise that through them, through their dead, infertile flesh, would come the promised seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15. At the fall, God promised the seed of the woman would come. And what was that seed of the woman? It was God himself. God incarnate would come to redeem his people from the curse of sin, to redeem his people from the fall, to redeem the multitude he loved with an everlasting love, from their sin and from their just condemnation before a holy God. To do that, it would come from Abraham and Sarah's dead, infertile flesh. And were they solid in that faith? No, they wavered and they doubted. Because Sarah said, this can't possibly happen. You know, I'm 80 years old or whatever she was at the time. This can't possibly happen. So she gave her maid, Hagar, the Egyptian, to Abraham, that they might have a child by surrogacy. And Ishmael was born. Ishmael was the son, the first son of Abraham. And they did that doubting what God had promised. They doubted what God had promised there. But that wasn't the right way. The right way was what God had revealed he would do. And in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. How did they see them? With that sight of the soul, with that faith that God gave. They saw that which the natural man cannot see. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, neither can he know them. Why? They're spiritually discerned, but God gave spiritual discernment to these people. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, not having seen the promised seed actually come, but Isaac came, yes, and others from them, but they saw afar off and were persuaded of them, convinced of them. When God speaks, the children of God who are given faith are convinced. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able. I am convinced that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him. That's my eternal soul against that day. And they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So despite frail, unbelieving flesh, they saw God's promised kingdom, and this is the point, having seen it, they invested all that they had in it. They leaned on it. They leaned the weight of their souls upon it. From here, now, for us who believe today, we look back to redemption finished at the cross, whereas they look forward to it. But yet still, we look forward. We look forward to the triumph of God's kingdom, when Christ will come again, when this world will be brought to just judgment. Is that where your hopes, where your confidence, where your anticipation rests? Do you have, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, spiritual treasure in heaven, not where moth and rust corrupts on this earth? Do you have spiritual treasure laid up there? Well, now, there they are. They have Isaac. God has done that impossible thing which he said he would do. God has done that which was as difficult as a camel going through the eye of a needle. All things are possible with God. With man it's impossible, but with God it was possible. And in verse 17, they've got Isaac, but by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. He was prepared to kill that long hoped for, that physically impossible to achieve gift of God, the birth of Isaac. And he that had received the promises that through him in Isaac shall your seed be called, through him would come the promised Messiah, he offered up his only begotten son. He wasn't his only son because he had Ishmael, but he was the only child of promise. Verse 18, Isaac, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. It's through him and not the line of Ishmael that the promised Messiah would come. The promised seed of the woman would come. He was tried concerning this precious son of the promise of God. The son of Sarah's barren, infertile womb. She was an old woman. She was 90 years old when he was born. Abraham was 100 years old. The one through whom God had said the promises would be fulfilled. God had said it's going to be through Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. In Isaac shall that multitude of people chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In him and what would come from him, the Redeemer, a people would come. A people so numerous that you cannot count them. An innumerable multitude. and a redeemer from among them. A redeemer from that line. One who would redeem his people from the curse of sin. But now, having received all of these promises from God, now he was tested. He was tried. He was to kill him as a sacrifice to God. He was to take this only beloved son, the fruit of the dead womb of Sarah and his own dead body, infertile body. And he was to take what God had given against all hope. God had given this son, and he was to take him and he was to kill him to show allegiance and faith to God. In Romans chapter 4, verse 20, we read this, speaking about Abraham. He's already said in verse 19, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, infertile, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, what God promises, God is always able to perform. What God promises, he always is able to perform. Nothing can stop him. He was fully persuaded of that, that he would perform his promise, and that he was able to raise Isaac up. Look at verse 19. According that God was able to raise him up, raise Isaac up, even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure. Abraham had already settled this issue of life and faith in his heart. Isaac was as good as slain already. And God had already as good as raised him back. You see, I wonder if Abraham thought that here in Isaac was the promised seed, rather than the promised seed would simply come down the line from Isaac. But he was convinced that if he followed through with what God had told him to do, God would raise him back to life to fulfill the promises. After all, he had already seen Isaac as a baby raised up from the dead womb of Sarah. If that being the case, why would God not keep his promise that Isaac, if he followed through with what God required, would raise him from the dead? So contrary to physical evidence, you know, if you kill somebody, they tend not to come back to life. Contrary to physical evidence, Abraham acted on what he saw and what he heard from God by the faith that God gave him to believe it. And he was fully persuaded. He was persuaded whom he had believed. And so we know what happened. He went through with that. You can read the account in Genesis 22, I think it is, isn't it? He went through with that and was prepared to kill him. And God said, no, don't touch him. On the way up the mountain, Isaac had asked, I see the fire, I see the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? My son, God will provide himself a lamb. And they looked around, and in the thorn bush there was a ram caught by its horns, and that was the one that died in the place of Isaac. Picturing Christ who would come and die in the place of all of his people. So then the others, that's Abraham and Sarah. With faith, that gift of God, without any other of the religious props that we take for granted today, just that sight of the soul, he showed them what he would do. And then this one, Isaac, that was born of them, when he comes of age, and he has children of his own, Jacob and Esau. By faith, verse 20, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Not a lot to say about Isaac, is it? If you go back to Genesis, you'll find several chapters, all sorts of things about Isaac and his dealings with the people that opposed him in the area where he lived. You don't read any of that. Just here, it's this. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Of all that could have been said, there's only this regarding the blessing of Jacob and Esau. Naturally, by natural preference, Isaac preferred Esau. He was the hunter. He made him nice food. He was the real man's son, whereas Jacob was a softy at home with his mother. And Rebekah preferred Jacob. But naturally, Isaac preferred Esau. But Esau had counted the birthright of no value. Look over in chapter 12, verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. You know, when he was hungry, Jacob had made some nice food. And Esau, being the older of the two twins, he had the birthright, but he sold it for just some food, just for a mess of pottage, it says. He sold it for one morsel of meat, sold his birthright. What was the birthright? It was that knowledge of the gospel. It was that truth of the gospel. Down the line, it was that which called them out of darkness into the marvellous light of God. And Esau profaned it. He was a profane person. He counted the birthright of no value. He had no thought or desire for the Christ who would come. He had no interest in salvation, only the things of this world that he could get now. He was only obsessed with this world. God's sovereign grace to Jacob and his sovereign reprobation of Esau, leaving to the natural desires of his fallen flesh, those things were made clear to Isaac, contrary to his natural preferences. He must have known what God had said and says elsewhere, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, have I left to his own devices. For God is a God of sovereign grace. Isaac was deceived by Rebekah and Jacob, so that Jacob was given the blessing that was due only to the firstborn. And yet, Isaac, by faith, this is it, he bowed to the sovereignty of God in the purpose of grace to Jacob. Later on, after that first blessing, he blesses him again. He shows, it is clear that he sees that the God of sovereign grace, the line is through Jacob. By faith he saw this. Yes, Esau was blessed concerning things to come, but only with worldly material blessing. And then in verse 21, Jacob, we read of him, by faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. This is down in Egypt. He's finally gone down into Egypt. All the account of Joseph in the last chapters of Genesis. And there is Joseph with his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Jacob is down there, and Jacob is going to die soon. And so he wants to bless the sons of Joseph. And Joseph wants him to put his right hand of blessing on the head of the older of the two. That's Ephraim. Manasseh. But Jacob knew what he was doing by faith. Jacob blessed both the sons, but he put his right hand on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger one. He bowed in faith to God's sovereign purpose of election, that it was through that that the line would come, the Messiah would come, that redemption would be accomplished. He subdued the natural fleshly rebellion against the sovereign choice of God. He submitted to that sovereign choice of God. As I say, we see so little here, but just this. What was it by faith that they saw? It was the accomplishment of redemption. It was the accomplishment of God's electing purposes of grace that would bring the Messiah through the line that he had chosen. And by faith, against natural inclination, these people, given faith with no other religious props or helps at all, they obey God. They listen to God's voice. Verse 22, Joseph then, by faith, Joseph, when he died, right at the very end of Genesis, he made mention of two things, the departing of the children of Israel, the Exodus, and gave commandment concerning his bones. In Genesis chapter 50, right at the very end, in verse 20, there he is, the brethren, the father has died, Jacob has died, and all those brethren that treated Joseph so badly are in front of him. And here is Joseph, the prime minister of Egypt, so highly raised up in that community of Egypt. So, you know, the greatest nation on earth at the time. And there he is, the prime minister of that nation. Surely now Joseph is going to get his revenge on those brothers who treated him so badly, and they're terrified. And they went and fell, verse 18 of chapter 50, his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. Oh yes, we treated you so badly. And Joseph said to them, don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? Am I going to do something to you as an act of revenge? As for you, he says, what you did, you thought evil against me. You intended to kill me. You intended to sell me into slavery. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now, therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land, unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It was going to be 400 years or more before that happened. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And later, those years later, in the Exodus, he was taken out. He only makes mention of his death and his bones and the Exodus. Nothing at all of God's dealings with him in that pagan land where he had no written scriptures, where he didn't even have the fellowship of his family. He was entirely on his own. And he had to, by that which God showed him by faith, think on the things of the God of his fathers. Trust in those things by faith. He had faith through the time when he was in prison for years, falsely accused, when he was raised up, elevated to Pharaoh's court as prime minister. Throughout it all, he remained faithful. What faithfulness. But Hebrews 11 only mentions that Joseph talked, maybe preached, about the Exodus back to the promised land that would happen 400 years later. And his own bones, they were buried at the end of the book of Joshua, in the account there where they got back into the land. They buried the bones of Joseph, and that's accounted in the book of Joshua. He, by faith, he looked to salvation from bondage, far enough ahead for his body to have decayed to dry bones, which he didn't want to be buried in Egypt. Why? Because although he'd served Egypt so well in the purposes of God and kept many people alive by his wisdom given to him from God, Egypt symbolized this world. Egypt was not the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He served his adopted country, but he wouldn't conform to its pagan ways. He looked for God's salvation of his elect people through his Christ. So then, that's them very briefly, but I just want to draw a few lessons before we close. In what ways did the faith of these patriarchs work? What fruit did it bear? True faith, the true faith of God's elect, sees and hears God's word and purpose that the natural man cannot see. It sees what others, the natural people around about, don't see. So Esau didn't see the things that Jacob saw. Esau didn't see the things that his father Isaac saw. Joseph saw the Exodus, the promise of God, to fulfill what he promised to Abraham and Isaac. He saw that it was going to happen. All of it pointing to the redemption of his elect people. Have you seen anything like they did? We read in Pilgrim's Progress the account of Christian, who lives in this world. He lives in a city called Vanity Fair. That's this world in general. It's so vain. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, says Ecclesiastes. He lived in that city, but by the grace of God, and by the revelation of God, and by the gift of faith, Christian saw the vanity of that world. And he saw that he must flee from the wrath to come, that he must find the way to the path to the celestial city. He must get out. Have you seen and heard what God's word is saying? Is he speaking to you? Secondly, it believes God. True faith, the faith of God's elect, believes God and trusts him. Trusts him, not just fleetingly, not just incidentally, but absolutely lays the weight of your immortal soul on the promises of God. Fully persuaded of the promises. And being fully persuaded, acts in accordance with God's revealed will, whatever natural reason says. God says this, therefore I believe it. When it comes to matters of family, when it comes to matters of career, when it comes to matters of home, where am I going to live? What am I going to do? When it comes to matters of health and welfare, when it comes to ambitions in this world, when it comes to fellowship with true believers, it hears what God says and acts in accordance with God's revealed will, whatever natural reason says. The world is, it's so easy just to go with the flow on the broad way that leads to destruction. The way to the celestial city, the city of God, that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, it's a narrow way. It's a narrow way. It's a rough way. It's a steep way. But God keeps his people in that. Thirdly, true faith, the faith of God's elect, it obeys and it bows. It decides willingly. It's a volunteer, not a pressed man. It's a volunteer. Abraham went willingly to sacrifice Isaac, believing God. He blessed, Isaac blessed Jacob rather than Esau against what his flesh wanted to do. He let Jacob bless, Joseph did, let Jacob bless Ephraim before Manasseh, because that was what was revealed that God would do. Faith, fourthly, subdues fleshly unbelief. Yes, all of them, all of them. There was, you know, Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife to save his skin, so he thought. In so many different ways, he hedged his bets and took his father and brother with him and didn't go where God had said to go, but only went as far as Haran before he finally went out. Fleshly unbelief, but true faith subdues fleshly unbelief. Abraham didn't want to kill his son. His only, the son in whom was the promise. Abraham wanted to protect Isaac from harm, just as the apostle, the disciple, Peter, wanted to divert Jesus from the cross out of concern for him, out of natural concern. Isaac wanted to bless Esau. Joseph wanted Manasseh to be preferred. The natural man stumbles over God's sovereign choice to save and to pass by. But true faith says, when the realization comes, what Jesus said, as the man, if it be possible, take this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Because it knows this, the child of God with the faith of God's elect knows that what God has said is true. He said, he that honors me, him will I honor. Fifthly, it refuses the world. Like Joseph did, you'll see a piece in the bulletin by Don Ford. It's out of his book on Hebrews, but he quotes a piece by Spurgeon, who notes the monument that was in Egypt that he's pretty sure was to Joseph. Modern archaeologists won't have anything to do with it. That's because they don't believe the word of God. But the fact is that Joseph would not be buried in a pyramid tomb with the pharaohs, as he was honoured to do. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't be an Egyptian, because Egypt was the world, but the purpose of God was in that line from whom the Messiah would come. It refuses the world. We live in the world. We can't help breathing its air and drinking its water and eating its food, but not of the world. Living in the world, or is the world living in you, in your heart, in your affections, in your desires, in your ambitions? All these were greatly humbled and greatly blessed, but all had their hearts set on eternity, on that city. You? Think of them. Think of having all of those things taken from you. What would be your reaction? Is your heart set on the eternity of God? And then sixthly, this faith. I can't think how to, you might say this is a bit blunt to put it this way, but it dies well. It dies well. Look at verse 13 again, of Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. True faith sees the purpose of God, and sees the departure from this life as just part and parcel of God's good purpose for his people. Psalm 37, verse 37 says this, "Mark the perfect man, observe, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace." Proverbs 4, verse 18, "The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day," the end of this life, in glory. Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." True faith looks to that with confidence, as Joseph did. "Bury me in that land, not this land." Numbers 23, verse 10, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." With this faith of God, seeing these things and resting our whole weight and trusting it all to God who cannot do wrong, what a truly blessed prospect we have. Amen.